Let's turn back to 2 Samuel chapter 14 this evening. 2 Samuel 14, and I want to draw your attention to verse number 14. And this will be our text this evening in the Gospel. So verse 14 of 2 Samuel chapter 14, "For we must needs die, and are as water spilt on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. Neither doth God respect any person, yet doth he devise means that his banished be not expelled from him." Let's seek the Lord in a word of prayer. Lord, we ask now for understanding of this portion of Scripture. We pray that you will grant unto us the, as it were, comprehension and the gracious understanding of what God has stated and inspired in his word. There are great challenges here. There are great truths that compel us to observe life and how it comes and how it goes and how life before God is a life that must be lived, saved in Christ and ready for heaven. We trust that we are saved this evening. We let these things, Lord, we cannot take for granted. There is that great need to impress upon us that test, as it were, to try ourselves whether we are in the faith. We pray, Lord, that these words that we study this evening will lead us to Christ and to him crucified. Help now, we pray, grant utterance to preacher, grant, as it were, the understanding and a receptive heart to receive the engrafted word of truth to the hearer, and be glorified in us, we pray. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Now chapter 14 deals with Absalom being brought back home to Jerusalem. The reason why he fled in the first place is because he deliberately murdered his brother Amnon. If we read the end of chapter 13, you will find out that Absalom was gone 3 years. And during the course of those 3 years, King David was now comforted concerning the death of Amnon, and instead of desiring justice to be executed upon Absalom, he longed to go and see him. How things have changed over time. In many ways he was a bit like Eli, who put his sons first and overlooked their sins instead of doing that which was right in the eyes of God. Now Joab, who was a dastardly character himself, in chapter 14, Joab perceived that David was this way inclined, and he proceeded to hatch a plan to bring Absalom back. The reasons why, we're not sure of. Most likely to get benefit, most likely to gain favour in the eyes of King David, but we can't be sure. All we know is that he devised and he hatched this very clever plan indeed. And it was cunning. It was a very shrewd plan. He used the woman of Tekoa, who in herself, in verse 2, we are told was a wise and a shrewd woman. And he instructs her to be a widow woman, and to pretend to be one who was mourning and one who was grieving, and to relate a story, fabricate an account to King David to convince him concerning his own situation. She had to pretend that the two sons that she had fallen out. The end result was that one killed the other, and the rest of the family wanted him punished. And her standpoint, her argument was this, that if he was to be destroyed, and if he was going to be killed by the rest of the family, then there would be no one left. The heir would be gone. It would destroy all that she had, that ember, that coal that she relates to, and it would leave no remainder and reminder of her husband's name. And she brings this story very passionately and very convincingly before King David. Now the intention was to try to be like David's situation. To try to identify with what he was going through. And in fact it was told so well, and it was told so convincingly, that David believed it was true, and he swore by the Lord that no harm would be done to that one and only son. And after receiving the verdict, she then cleverly applies this whole situation to him. In many ways, she's like Nathan, Remember, as he speaks that parable to David, and then he applies it, "Thou art the man." And I suppose in many ways this is what the woman of Tekoa is doing, and she is turning it upon King David. And this is what Joab's desire was, for David to make a statement and then to realise, well, that situation is no different from mine. It was very clever and very shrewd. And while we have to say that this woman of Tekoa was not consistent in her reasoning, if we're going to be, as it were, very picky as we analyse the portion this evening, her reasoning wasn't flawless. For example, Absalom's sin was deliberate and open. It was cold-blooded murder, and it was unlike the rash and the probable unintentional actions of the widow's son. But despite the flaws in her arguments, what she brings forth contains great gospel truth. And we have an example of the many times in the Bible when we read in the Old Testament situations that have a historical setting, a historical context, but contain wonderful gospel truths within them. In her argument, she argues from the standpoint of life and death. And in verse 14, she uses this compelling thought as she says to King David, "We must needs die. We have to die, David." That's what she was saying, basically. We have to die. And we're like water that is spilt on the ground. Water which is spilt on the ground can never be gathered up again. Neither doth God respect any person, yet doth he divine mean that his banished ones be not expelled from him. And I want to use these words of the woman of Tekoa in the gospel this evening, and it relates to something we looked at this morning. We thought of how life is uncertain. We're going to look at death this evening, always a sober subject, but I want us to look at death and deliverance in this passage. First of all, let us look at the death of man. You see, the woman of Tekoa here, she uses a great truth within her argument, that not even the staunchest atheist will ever deny, and that is simply this: that we must die. We must say once again that the way in which she was arguing, while shrewd, was not consistent with justice. She appealed to David and was in fact saying, "Look, Ammon was going to die anyway." This is her line of thinking. Why are you still grieving over the loss of Ammon? He would have died anyway. If not by Absalom's hands, then it would have been by someone else or by something else. And because God hasn't taken away Absalom's life, you should be bringing him back. Now that sounded good, and it sounded appealing, and it sounded forceful. Of course, she was completely overlooking the fact that this sin was unpunished. But what she says in the whole context is true. We must die. We must needs die. And she brings out here the certainty of death. This morning we looked at life and we said how uncertain life is. Well, this is a sister truth. Death, on the other hand, is something which is absolutely certain. It's something that will not be avoided. David came face to face with death, sometimes on a daily basis. Whether he faced it within his own family, or within his own citizens, or within the ranks of the army that he led and inspired, he saw death. He wasn't a fool in this area. He wasn't a fool in many areas. He knew that man had to die. He knew the great and solemn truth that life, no matter how many people want to close their eyes to this truth, doesn't go on forever. That no man that has come into this world has, or woman that has come into this world has ever been promised a prolonged time on earth, a time that is indefinite, a time that will never see a cutting off or a taking away. It can be said that we're born into this world with a stamp upon us, and the stamp is this: we must needs die. And it's interesting to notice that those words, "we must die," are the same Hebrew construction of Genesis 2 and verse 17. And that's interesting because it brings us right back to the beginning of all things. Genesis 2:17, and the Lord said to Adam, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for on the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." In the Hebrew form, it is more emphatic. It's this: in dying thou shalt die. And when we come to 2 Samuel 14 and verse 14, it's a very similar construction. In dying we must needs die. There is emphasis upon these words. And of course the question is natural: why die? Why come into this world and then leave it? Well, I'm sure we all know this evening, as we go back to the beginning, it's because of the broken law. The curse of death passing upon all men. Romans 5 and verse 12 teaches this very clearly. "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men." That's a very simple, Sunday school, basic, but important truth. Death has come through Adam, through sin, through the curse. And this is what we are being brought to confront this evening in verse 14. When she says we must needs die, it points us right back to the beginning. And every time we think of death, and we think of departure, and we think of leaving, it should remind us of the reasons why. And it's because of sin. Death, of course, is not something that was initial. It wasn't the natural thing. It was because sin came into this world, and that's why it's such a pull, such a tug, such an emotional drain when someone passes out of this world into eternity. But that doesn't make it something to be avoided. Hebrews 9:27, "As it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment." And I suppose every time we are in a cemetery or see a cemetery, every grave in the ground, every monument, every headstone is a continual reminder of these words: we must needs die. Every breath which stops and every eye that closes for that final time, and every time the heartbeat beats its last beat, it beats these words: we must needs die. And so death is something that clearly is certain. It is also irreversible. Look at verse 14. "As water spilt on the ground which cannot be gathered up again." I think it's Walt Disney who has had his head preserved, thinking that in the time to come there will be the means, the scientific abilities and advancements to bring him back to life. Where the body's going to come from, I'm not entirely sure, but he has the head preserved. But of course that's nonsense. It's irreversible. And the illustration is this: as water spilt on the ground which cannot be gathered up again. And that's a very vivid illustration, isn't it? You'll get the critics and the cynics that will come and say, well, if you can gather up water, you get a sponge and you pour it into a bottle and there you've gathered up water again so life can carry on. That's not the idea of what the woman is saying here. When you spill water on the ground, what you had is spilt, it's gone. That's the picture in view. I remember actually a couple of years ago while I was still in Bible college and I was working part time in a petrol station, and you get all the strange different accounts of people before you. And one lady came to the till and she says, I want some money back. And I said, well, so do I. I want money back. I said, what's the problem, madam? And she says, well, I was filling up the car and it overflowed and there's petrol on the floor. And that's not my petrol. And I don't want to pay for what's on the floor. And I said, well, it's very hard to know exactly what to refund you, because I can't go up and gather all of that liquid off the floor and put it into something that I can measure. It's gone, it's on the floor. And of course she didn't want to have that, so the customer's always right and gets a £5 refund. But the illustration is this: what we spill on the ground, we can't gather it again. And so the woman uses this vivid illustration and says, as water is spilled on the ground which cannot be gathered up again, life is irreversible. Death is irreversible. It is one life. It is one death. And these things confront us on a daily basis and challenge us of our need to get right with God in Christ. That means that if death is irreversible, which it is, then it puts a great obligation upon us to use time wisely. And that's a challenge that we looked at this morning in some respects, so I won't go over old ground as I did this morning, to use the time wisely. The sad thing is that many people do not live in this way. They will live as if they have 9 bottles, as it were, 9 lives, and they'll smash one, and they'll think, well, I've got another, and they'll smash another, and they'll keep on living, and living it up, and living it to the full, and living how they want to live, thinking that life for them will just keep on going and keep continuing. When in fact, the words here are very sober. We must needs die. It means that there's great value in our life. Christ spoke those words concerning the value of a soul. What should it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? And his message was abundantly clear. There is no gain in having the world and losing the soul. There is no profit in having something for time and losing everything that you have for eternity. It means that life that we have is an allotted time, it is precious time, and it's time to seek God with. And that was always the emphasis of Scripture, and will always be the emphasis of Scripture. Isaiah 55 and verse 6, "Seek ye the Lord while he may be found, call ye upon him while he is near." I fear, and I would, as it were, be very surprised to think come New Year's Eve that verse of Scripture is going through people's minds. It is most likely Auld Lang Syne, and if they can have another drink quickly before midnight strikes, it will not be, "Am I seeking God while he is near?" But for us, and as a church, and as we seek to win others for Christ, let us impress these words upon our hearts as we look at the life and death situation. Here is a verse: "Seek ye the Lord while he is near." But notice also, as we finish, the devising of a means. The death of man, we must needs die, but then we have the devising of a means. Because in verse 14, if you read again, she says, "Neither doth God respect any person, yet doth he devise means that his banished be not expelled from him." And the woman of Tekoa proceeds to explain great truths. Further truths, when applied to the gospel, are simply amazing. "Neither doth God respect any person." If you have a margin in your Bible, you'll see it reads slightly different, and it reads this: "Because God hath not taken away his life, he also hath devised a means." And the woman's reasoning was this, that she was saying to David, "Look, if Absalom hasn't been punished and taken away by God, that is because God has devised a means to bring him back again." This was her thought process. This was her reasoning. And again, the reasoning of this woman wasn't entirely right. As I said, justice should be in view here. Now, Absalom should have been punished according to the land's law, because his sin was cold-blooded and purely revenge. But when we overlook these, as it were, immediate truths, we see great gospel truths. And we see the condition of people, and how God describes mankind in a state of banishment from God. And I would say it's harder to find a more accurate description of how God sees people in their sins and outside of Christ than this state of banishment. Banishment from God. A stranger to grace. Enemy of God, servants of sin, enslaved, separated, lost in darkness. These are all very serious descriptions, but they're all very biblical descriptions and very accurate descriptions. And why? Because of sin. Because of our crimes. Because of our guilt. That we're just like Absalom. We're banished from the presence of our greater David, our Lord Jesus Christ, and our great God. And we've seen this attested every time we look around. We see people who believe they're very free and they're living, but they're enslaved in their soul and under condemnation. But here's the gospel. God has devised a means. Not man, not any angel. It is Almighty God. He has devised a means from eternity past. A means that will never change. And a means that will never fail. And if man is in a banished condition, which ultimately will lead him to hell, it needs a God-centered deliverance that is found in Christ alone. And Almighty God, out of his love, out of his infinite wisdom, his justice, his goodness and his truth, devised a means, a way that man would never have thought of. On Christmas Day, we were thinking of God's perfect plan of salvation. And if we were to sit a row of individuals down, let them be all the most highly qualified of this world, and say, let's see how man will devise salvation. It would, I would imagine, to a large degree, be workspace. Yes, there would be faith, but it would be man-centered and man-based. The gospel is God's glorious message. It is that which is unique, for it's his design, his devising, his plan, his salvation, and is not of man. And how is it accomplished? Well, it is accomplished, of course, primarily through Christ, through the coming of the eternal Son into this world. He is the one that is appointed for our salvation. The one who, in fulfilling God's law in its precepts, by paying a penalty, by doing all of these glorious things, has provided our most glorious and a wonderful salvation. And the woman of Tekoa, when she was referring to God devising a means, was obviously referring to the cities of refuge. That's what was going through her mind, because there would be no other explanation to what she was referring to. And of course, the cities of refuge in Numbers are more wonderful types of Christ. Running into the city, there is refuge, there is safety. There is this, as it were, protection from imminent condemnation. And the cities of refuge are great pictures of Christ. It required the individual to run to them, to flee to them, to trust them and hide in them. Remember, as we looked at Noah a number of months ago, we thought of how Noah was closed into the ark. And when we come to Christ, we're closed in him. And God sees us righteous and justified through him. There's another interesting side thought of the cities of refuge, and that's Numbers 35 and verse 28. And there you read, because he should have remained in the city of his refuge until the death of the high priest, but after the death of the high priest, the slayer shall return into the land of his possession. Now, without going into the details, in Israel's time, the manslayer had to abide in the city of refuge, but when the high priest died, he could return home, take his land, and take his possession. That is a marvellous picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord Jesus, as our great high priest, when he died on the cross, he opens up the way into God's favour, into his land, into his inheritance, into his presence, into his blessing, and the curse is removed, and the blessing of God is bestowed, all because of that cross work and the life work of our Lord Jesus Christ. So primarily in Christ, God has devised the means of salvation. But let's also think of the means in conversion. It's always a wonderful thing to talk to Christians and say, well, how does the Lord save you? How does the Lord work in your life? How were you brought to the Lord Jesus Christ? And the Lord has all these different ways of bringing us through the one way of the Lord Jesus Christ. But when we think of conversion, properly speaking, scripturally, we're of course thinking of the word, we're thinking of prayer, thinking of the preaching of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, God does devise a means. What we can be confident of this year, as we face the year, is that the Lord has a people that he will save. As we often remind ourselves of the plaque outside, that he has much people in this city, and he will save those people in his time and in his way. Some people will be like the curious Zacchaeus, and yet others will be passive and quiet and reserved and shy. Others will be saved like the Apostle Paul, and it will be a very loud thing and a very big thing, and it will be a very dramatic thing in the contrast of a life that was ungodly to a life that is zealous for Christ. Others will be those that have always seemed to live a very good life, but have come to understand that all their goodness is not good enough for God. The wonderful thing is that all of these different ways of conversion, these stories of conversion, they're all through the same way, and it's Christ. There's only one way of salvation. One instance of how a soul was saved is one which always strikes me. It was not in our time, it was in the time of George Whitefield. And I read this whenever reading through a life story of George Whitefield. And it was a man called Mr. Thorpe. I don't know what his first name was. But he became a very notable preacher, this Mr. Thorpe. But before his conversion, he was a member of an infidel association called the Hellfire Club. And what these people would do was hold imitations of religious services, and they would mimic popular preachers or ministers. And this man, Thorpe, he went to hear George Whitefield, who of course was a dynamic preacher and mightily used of God. And he went purely just to study him. Just to see the gestures that George Whitefield used. Just to see the tones and the manner and his doctrine. To see how he preached. And he listened very carefully. You might be thinking, well, he listened and he was saved. No, he wasn't. He left. And as he went to hold one of these Hellfire Club meetings, he went up into the pulpit and he opened up his big Bible to sort of draw attention to those that preached and believed the Bible. And he glanced down at the text and he announced his text. And he said, the text is this, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. And as he began to preach, he began to get very carried beyond himself. And the more he preached, the more he lost all thought of mocking and all thought of ridiculing. And the Holy Spirit started to apply the words that he was preaching in mocking and in sneering tones to his own heart. And he says himself, "And I began in sporting, but I ended in earnest." And before that message was finished, he had come to Christ. That is only something that God can do. Save one who is mocking him from the very pulpit. And while that was years ago, it furnishes me, and I'm sure it furnishes you with great confidence, that it is the gospel of Jesus Christ that is the power of God unto salvation. And that's something that we must take with us into year 2010, when we're dealing with the young ones in the Sunday school, in our children's meetings, when we're thinking of the Friday Club and our youth meetings, when we're doing our evangelism, when we're praying in the prayer meeting, whatever we're doing, we bear in mind that it is the power of God in the gospel that we must need and we seek for in these days in which we live. God has devised a means. Man has done his very best to devise an alternative way to get to God. And it fails. And it disappoints. And it will not take any soul to glory. But the devising of means in Jesus Christ is that sure way of salvation. the way in which God is just and can justify he or she who believes in Jesus Christ. I trust that we have known our Lord as our refuge, that we have fled to him, and as believers, when we approach the end of the year and enter another, let us continually flee to Christ and seek him with all of our heart. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts for his name's sake. Amen.